This morning we'll be in Isaiah chapter 9 as we continue in our Christmas series, looking at different passages related to the coming of Jesus to earth. And as we open God's Word, I just want to make a couple of introductory statements about why and how we come to Scripture. When we come to the preaching of God's Word, what is our goal? When we study God's Word, what is our goal? And the goal is not primarily, not first and foremost, informational. It's not just so that our minds would be filled with truth and more new truth. Because many times you might hear things that you already know. That doesn't mean that the message is not for you or not for me. But really, knowledge is only the first step. And our goal is primarily, when we come to God's Word, devotional and doxological. What is called doxological? What does that mean? It means that we come to God's Word so that we would know Him and love Him and ultimately worship Him. And so whenever you come to God's Word, as you take notes, your question should be, how through this message am I moved to follow and love Christ more and worship Him? That should be your goal. And so this morning we're in Isaiah chapter 9, and I want to talk about hope in Christ, a hope that is found in Christ. This morning, I don't know what worries affect you. And if there's one rule of life, I can expect that there are worries or anxieties in everybody's life of some sort or the other. So what worries affect you? What challenges do you face? What burdens are you carrying right now? Are you overcome by certain sins in your life that you're struggling with? And as we continue in this series, this morning my goal is to present the promise of the Messiah to you and remind you for all those things in your life. Apart from Christ, there is much reason to lose hope. There is much reason, there's every reason for your life to be full of pain. Yes, apart from Christ, there is darkness. But because Christ has come, you see, Christmas is actually a reality not for 1 week or 1 month in the year, isn't it? But we do, it's like the concentrate, because these are the truths that we reflect on in December. But the truths of Christmas, of Christ coming, because He has come for you, it is therefore that you have plenty of reason for hope in the midst of all your struggles. God never tells us to think positively. That's not a biblical idea. He calls us to bring our cares before Him. And He says, I will give you joy in the midst of your cares. You see, when you think about the people to whom Jesus came 2,000 years ago, you can say it was great darkness. There were people living in great darkness. In fact, if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, what was read earlier, how is the situation described that Jesus brings, or the Messiah brings change to? It says what? Gloom and anguish. Gloom. Darkness, deep darkness in verse 1 and 2. And today, at this horizon of time where we are, we still live in an age of great darkness. And your life's a testimony to that, right? All of us can say, yes, there are areas in our life that I can call dark. Jesus is called light in darkness. Somebody might say, wait a minute, their darkness is very different from our darkness. Have you read the news this week about what's happening? Yes, we know much more about the evil that exists on earth, and it's in our faces all the time. But these things are not new. They're just more discussed globally. And if you look at chapter 9:2 of Isaiah, and look at the context. And even if you look at maybe the previous chapter, Isaiah is preaching to a people, to a nation that is under threat of foreign dominion. Foreign invaders are coming in. God has sent judgment to the land because Israel has departed from the covenant. The northern kingdom is already gone. Assyria has come. And he's preaching in the midst of a falling nation and calling them back to repentance. And in fact, their sins have gone to the point that God's people have abandoned God's word. They're not just people, maybe like we see in the church today, who are ignorant of God's word or lazy about pursuing God's word. They have departed from God's word. They don't care for it anymore. And so look at the judgment in chapter 8. It says in verse 18, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. What an amazing, dreadful judgment. And they've gone to necromancers. They've gone to soothsayers, fortune tellers to find out God's will, not God's word. God's judgment for their abandonment is to hand them over to what they desire. So I will hide my face from them, he says. They had devoted themselves, as I said, to demonic counsel. Look at verse 19. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. The jadugars. Tell me a word of knowledge. Tell me something. They want some spectacular thing that comes from demons. People would rather listen to a guru than the word of God. They are devoted to demons. Verse 21 and 22, they have become God haters and materialists. They will pass through the land, it says, greatly distressed and hungry. They will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth. They have become materialists. We are going to find our joy, our success on the things that are found on earth. You think things were very different 2,500 years ago? No. We're still the same. We turn away from God and say, our joy will be found in the accumulation of things we can get on earth, isn't it? So we make an idol of the things of earth. Much wickedness was rampant. Instead of looking towards God, they looked towards earth, and their lives were full of sin and idolatry. And for this reason, Israel was being broken apart by invaders. Darkness was there 600 years before Jesus. Darkness was there when Jesus came. And darkness is here today. And so the promise, this is the wonderful thing about the Bible, that an ancient prophecy is still relevant for us today. Because the point of this passage is not just for us to know there is great darkness, so that we become cribbers and complainers about, oh, how things are terrible. But in my time, when I was a child, it was, you know, we crib and we complain. That's not what this is about. This is about the fact that darkness is real, but Christ has come and he is light in darkness. So we come to the great promise of Isaiah 9, which was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And by the way, the coming of Jesus is not just found in the record of Scripture. People say, how do you know that Jesus was a historical figure? But even the secular writing of the day records the person of Jesus. He was a real historic figure who came to earth. This is not mythology. And this is not invention. And so verse 1 and 2 then promise in the midst of this, no gloom. There will be no gloom. Isn't that amazing? For those who are in darkness. Not that there will be some kind of balm. But there will be no gloom for those who are in darkness. In the midst of the darkness, they will have light. light for those who walked once in darkness, who belonged to that darkness. It's a relevant promise for real problems. It's not people sitting from outside and saying, yes, see how Jesus can. You know, have you had people try to help you? They don't know your problems and they're sitting from the outside and they give you some sort of superficial thing and saying, you know, it's all going to be all right. And you're like, you don't even know what I'm going through. That's not the promise of Jesus. It's not from the outside. It's talking about a real solution for real problems. There will be no gloom for those who walked in darkness because Christ is going to become a part of that darkness to redeem us. By the way, this verse is applied in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus, he is baptized. He goes to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and he comes back and he begins his ministry, and Matthew records Isaiah chapter 9 in the land of Zebulun. And he quotes from verse 1 and 2. Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So when Jesus walked the earth, Matthew tells us, light has come. Light has come. Where he came, light came. As believers, what we need is to remember what Jesus has done for us. We don't need to be removed from darkness because that already happened when Jesus showed himself to us and we were saved. Right? We have been removed from the domain of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. But we need reminders, don't we? To remember our hope. Because we live in a dark world and that affects us. Sin still affects us. Trials still affect us. Burdens are still upon us. Even though they are not masters over us. We don't walk in darkness anymore. In fact, I love this verse in 1 John chapter, this is all introduction by the way. 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2. This is a fascinating verse because in this passage he's commanding us to love one another as those who are newborn in Christ. We are God's people, God's children. 1 John chapter 2 verse 8 he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. So he's talking about our obedience of Christ, specifically love. I'm writing a new commandment to you which is true in him and in you. It's true in Christ and in you because you are joined to him. And then he makes the statement. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what is a biblical Christian view of the present? Whether we look at the world or whether we look at our lives, it is this. It is always hopeful. Not because of us, but because we are united to Christ. What is the truth? This darkness may be great, but what kind of a darkness is it? It's a passing darkness. And what is the greater reality? The light of Christ is shining. And one day all that will remain is, have you ever seen a bright light in the midst of a dark room? And it's fascinating that the greater the darkness, light is even more impactful that drives away darkness. I remember going to a cave, Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. A friend and I stopped. We just saw a sign. And they take you down. You know, the stalagmites and the stalactites. I don't know which one goes up and which one goes down. But they take you down and down and down and down until you come to a place where it's so deep and so low in the bowels of the earth that the outside light cannot actually get in. No reflected light is there. And at one point, they have all these, you know, lights to guide the way. They say, we're going to shut off all lights. And you've got to put all your mobile phones and watches even into your pockets. And for the first time I saw real darkness. Darkness that is thick. And the interesting thing is, even if somebody had a watch with a little bit of those radium glows on it, that could be seen brightly. Light conquers darkness. Christ has come. The darkness is fading. So in Christ, the question to ask this morning is, where's the light? Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. What's the reason for hope? And so Isaiah in this chapter that we read earlier has presented a few reasons. And if you observe this passage, you have the statement, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So the statement of promise. And then the description, the people who have walked in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light. And he talks about joy in verse 3. And then in verse 4, 5, and 6, you see three reasons. Three fours. Whenever you see the word for or therefore, you should be asking, what is that? Therefore, what is the reason for it? Why is it there? It's giving us the reason for the promise in verse 1, 2, 3. Why is there hope? The first reason is verse 4. There will be no more injustice. In verse 5, there will be a defeat of war itself, the yoke of his burden. Verse 5, every boot of the trampling warrior will be burned as fuel for the fire. But all of those are rooted in the 4 of verse 6. And it is not just things that God is going to do, but he presents Christ himself. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's read. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And that's all we're going to deal with this morning. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, shine the light of your Son in our hearts this morning, as believers, Lord, so that we of all people are full of hope this December. And that hope rubs off on people in a world lost of hope. May it be clear in our minds and our hearts that there is no hope outside of Jesus, but there is fullness of hope in him. And may that song resound in our words, in our behavior, in how we deal with our lives, so that the world may know who Jesus is. So bless your word to us, we pray, through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's the real reason for hope? It's tied to a person. Not principles. Not just commandments. Not a way of life. Hope is found in a person. Christian hope is found in a person. God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we have 6 points, 6 reasons. So let's get through them. But this is wonderful. We're looking at Jesus. There is no greater topic than this. Our first reason for hope is that he perfectly understands our need. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. In this statement we see his deity and we see his humanity. And because of that, we have somebody who understands us and helps us truly. A child is born. This tells us that God became human flesh. We did a whole series on this last December. And this coming to earth makes him not just a savior who came. There's one aspect of this is God didn't just leave us to our devices and say, this is basically all the other religions of the world. Right? Every other religion is a list of things that you have to do in order to be redeemed. And none of us can do it. There's the religion of works, and then there's the religion of God. But the truth of the gospel is that God didn't say, you need to be saved, here's a list. But he said, I'm going to do it for you. Fully. That's hopeful, isn't it? Because if any of you have tried, you know, in India, we like to use our terminology. You know, I'm on the journey, I'm searching. And all that. It's a tunnel that never ends. There's no light at the end of that tunnel. But God has reached in to our hopelessness and said, I will redeem you. Christ has come. He is a child who was born. And this also makes him a sympathetic savior. Because he has taken our place, our form. He became like us in every way, as the scriptures say. We talked about this earlier. That is one thing, you know, many of us are creature lovers. We love our pets. We love animals. But how many of you are going to become one of them? Is your love that great? Maybe a cat or a dog? How about a cockroach or a worm? Right? No, we don't love them that much to take on that form. But imagine the Prince of Glory in his infinite majesty and splendor, with no limits to his power, containing himself in human form. Now, we think we are very beautiful. That's from our perspective. That's from our perspective. But God, because he loved us, came and became one of us. That's sympathy. That's love. We have a sympathetic Savior. What do you long for when you need comfort? Is it not personal, embracing, understanding love? Understanding? Is not the hug of a true friend more precious than the preaching of a stranger? A child is born is telling us that God did just that. He entered into your darkness and mine. He entered into the human condition. And just as he embraced people, he touched people, he wept with people, he was tempted in every way, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. Just as we are, and yet was without sin. He experienced the things that we experience. He experienced human frailty. He experienced human emotion. He experienced death. He experienced sorrow. He touched it every day, human sorrow. He experienced abandonment. He experienced the temptation to sin. By Satan himself, you think your temptations are great. Have you ever stood before Satan himself? And don't think, you know, I'm going to take my Bible and stand. But he did, so he can help us. He deals with us as our sympathetic high priest. He has experienced the anguish and pain of human darkness. His was a greater suffering because he endured temptation without giving in. See, we have a pressure valve and we say, oh no, I failed. That is never said of the Son who became man. He was without sin. So his struggle was greater than us. And so his understanding is genuine. Yet, it also says, not just a child is born, but a son is given. Now think carefully about that statement. It doesn't say, a child is born, a son is born. And you should ask the question, why, no? A child is born, a son is given. It's almost like Isaiah is trying to make a point, and I think he is. I think herein is revealed, and in hidden form, the great mystery of the incarnation. There's a preciseness to his language. And what I think the Holy Spirit through Isaiah is conveying to us is the truth of what the incarnation contains. You see, the Son did not come into existence when he was born. He always existed, the eternal Son. There was never a time Jesus was not the second person of the Trinity. There was never a time where the Son never existed. A new person didn't come into existence on Christmas Day. That's what happens when we are born. We didn't exist before our birth. It's interesting. Jesus actually teaches the Jews in John. John chapter 5, John chapter... So many places. Before, for example, before Abraham was... I am. He didn't say I was. I am, because he's doing two things. He's using the name Yahweh for himself, and he's also speaking of his pre-existence. He is the eternal Son. The Trinity is an ever-existing relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a mysterious truth. We will never fully comprehend it. But what this is telling us, you see, a child is born, And what was that child? He was the given son. God gave his son to us. The eternal son who existed in equal nature, God, took on human nature. A son is given. You see the mystery in this statement? Are you beginning to marvel at who Christ is? The eternal son took on flesh. The son of God became man, purposefully setting aside his glory. Read Philippians chapter 2, for instance. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he took on the form of a servant, human form. And the reason he purposefully set aside his glory is so that he would sympathize with men. Not just say, I am God. I mean, that even in the religions of the world don't exist. A personal God. A personal God who loves people. That's not a concept you will find in the philosophies of this earth. In the scriptures of this earth. But more than that, you have a personal God who sympathizes by taking on the form of the people he loves. And how did he do that? He took on human flesh. The cradle points to the cross where he died instead of us. That's the gospel, isn't it? And yet he was eternal God even at his birth, whose name is, what is his name? Emmanuel. God with us. Don't ever forget that. And so there's a lot that could be mined here, but just for this morning, in all your needs, I want you to think of Christ with hope, because God has become man. And he has a promise that he cares for his people. But there's, along with that promise, the full understanding of the needs of his people. And therefore, his grace is specific, exact, mighty, and able to help. Think about Jesus as your help. God became man. What does that mean? It means that he is the ladder to God's throne. Isn't he? Like Jacob dreamed of a ladder. Jesus is that ladder that gives us access to God. Who can help you? Really, but God himself. Christ is God become man. But the channel works two ways. Not just as he bring us to God, but what does God become to us? The Bible teaches this. God's throne becomes available to us, and through Christ, God is a channel of grace in our time of need and power. And so he meets us with complete sufficiency. And because he is human, he meets us with complete understanding. So that's the first aspect of Christ that should give us hope. He perfectly understands our need and he can help us because he is God become man. Secondly, he is perfectly marvelous and full of wisdom. Back to verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That's talking about him being sovereign. And this morning I just want to work at his name, his nature. Wonderful Counselor. Now these words can be taken together, but they can also be understood to be understood apart. Wonderful. Wonderful is the first aspect of this. It's interesting that in the Old Testament this term is used of God, of his name. When the promise was given for the birth of Samson in the book of Judges, his father Manoah met with the angel of the Lord. And in the Bible, when you see the angel of the Lord, know for sure that this is not just an angel. The angel of the Lord is a pre-Christmas appearing of the Son, before he became Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And you will always find that people worship the angel of the Lord and he receives worship. No other angel does this because they are not divine. That's one of the indicators of the angel of the Lord. Jesus is found in the Old Testament. The Son is found. Jesus is not found. The Son, before he is incarnate. Does your mind just go poof? The first time I heard this, it amazed me. And the Old Testament came alive. I would say Isaiah 6 is another pre-incarnate appearing. There are many more. But the angel of the Lord is speaking to Manoah, and he asks, Manoah asks, what is your name? And this is the response of the angel of the Lord. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? What is the angel saying? What is the pre-incarnate Christ saying? You can't handle it. There is too much marvel. There is too much awe here. Do you really want to know? And so the word marvel or wonder pictures something or someone that you are full of awe when you behold. There's full of amazement. There's a gravity to the experience of knowing this person. That's marvel. It's not entertainment. Marvel today is associated with entertainment, isn't it? But the marvel, when we think about who God is deep-rooted awe and amazement that lasts not just a moment. Because earthly marvel loses its charm until the next year when the next movie comes out, isn't it? Right? Marvel from earthly perspective ends. We marvel at things and then we lose our marvel. I think Spurgeon talks about it. He quotes from someone where marvel lasts 11 days before it becomes shades of gray. And I think that's true. You know, you long so much and you're like, if I just get that gift, it'll be so amazing. My life will be different. You get it. And then a year later, it's dented and broken and you're looking for the, if I only get the other thing, it'll be so much and my life will be different, right? That's the age we live in today of dissatisfaction. But the marvel that is Christ is an eternal marvel because he himself is eternal in his attributes and in his person. There is something soul gripping that would cause us to wonder. If you think about your life, in life, might be in your life you've had some experiences. There might be things in your life that were showstoppers. A thing of beauty or an experience of great power, maybe nature, maybe a deep philosophical idea or something. And what this passage is telling us about Jesus, who is called wonderful or worthy of wondering at, is that there is something to be amazed by in him. For us, we are constantly amazed by lesser lights. Things that nature might present to us, or the creativity of human beings. And if we think about all the things that we have marveled at, even showstoppers in our life, one thing to remember is the source of all of those marvels is whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. So you can think of him as the consummation, the concentration. All of the wonders that exist on earth summed up are only a fraction of the wonder that is found in Christ. You see, even that which is revealed to us, you can spend a lifetime studying the Lord Jesus Christ. All the wonders there don't fully give a glimpse of who he is. No wonder when Moses asked God, show me your glory. What did he say? You can't handle it. You will die. No wonder Manoah. What's your name? Simple question, innocent question. What's the answer? Why do you ask my name? It's too wonderful. He is the source of all wonder. All the wonders that exist in the world summed up are designed to give us a partial sense of how amazing Jesus is. I don't know if I wrote this or who wrote this, but it's this. How miserable are we that we obsess at lesser wonders most of our days? When we have Christ. Jesus is such that you are able to be lifted up from depression and darkness into wonder and amazement. Your troubles don't need to go away for you to be full of marvel at him. Even if you think this morning, my feelings are dead, he makes dead hearts sing. His name is wonderful. And there are specific things that cause us to wonder. I mean, we can look, even though he's just called wonderful here, we can think of his wonder. You think of the wonder of Him as creator, the wonders of nature, all His divine attributes. You look at each one. You can spend hours and hours. Just think about His justice, even His anger. You can think about His love, His grace, His mercy. You can think about His solitariness. You can think about all kinds. There is a whole list and range of attributes. Each one of them is a wonder to behold. We can think about Him in the past, in His creation. We can think about even the future. He's going to come in judgment and there's going to be victory. And all kings and nations, we sing, kings and nations tremble before Him. And every knee will bow one day. We think about all of those things. But here specifically, His wonder is attached to a specific present aspect to who He is. What does it say? He's wonderful. Counselor. Counselor. What is this? Now the word counselor, this in a psychologized modern culture has taken on a connotation of what? You go, there's a couch, and he'll give you advice about your life, right? And you can take it or leave it. Sometimes it helps. Sometimes there's a pill that comes along with it, right? And it doesn't fix anything most of the time. But that's not what this is talking about. Really, this word for counselor speaks of His absolute wisdom. His absolute wisdom. This is not advice that comes from. This is not counsel in that sense. You know, I have marriage problems. Will you counsel me? And usually the person is asking, tell me what I want to hear. Right? But God is full of absolute wisdom. And forget about our lives, because we personalize this first. But think in the broad sense of His absolute wisdom. God is able, and Christ is able, to make things happen as He plans. Have you ever tried to organize something, and then usually the day before, what happens? It all falls apart, isn't it? Think about God holding all of history in His hands. And in His absolute wisdom and His perfect counsel, He is able to accomplish all that He plans. When you read the Bible, there's a reason from page one, you see all the failures of man front and center. There's no hiding. There are no heroes in the Old Testament or the New Testament. We make a mistake when we look at the Old Testament and we put up, you know, be like David, be like Joseph, be like this one. We shouldn't do that, because they're all flawed. They're all sinners. The hero is God. Because the story is really that God is sovereign despite the failings of men. And usually what happens when our plans fail is what? We have somebody to blame. Because you didn't do this, everything is shattered. It's never my fault, right? But the amazing thing about God is His plan is etched in history from page one till the end, from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? He's absolute in His wisdom. Don't look at any aspect of this as a mistake or God having to go to plan B. He is sovereign and absolute in His wisdom. All things, all His purposes, in His wisdom, He will successfully accomplish. And so this is not counsel as we think of it, is it? A wise human sage, somebody who gives life advice. This is the wisdom, the counsel of God who is determined and determines the end from the beginning. And then when we personalize it and think of our lives, this is a source of great comfort, isn't it? And hope. If this is true of Christ, then what your life is right now hasn't just happened as a blink, an accident of evolution or history. It is His architecture. There are no accidents. There is no chance. Your life as it stands is purposeful because Christ has ordained it. He knows the end from the beginning of your soul. You can entrust your soul to Christ. If you're a believer, if you believe in Christ this morning and you are saved, you have given your life to Him, you can know this. He planned your redemption when? Not when you begin to start, hey, I need to start thinking about who God is. That's not when He planned your redemption. He planned your redemption from before the foundation of the earth. Think about the angel song that we saw last week. glory to God in the highest, and to men on earth peace, with whom His favor rests. He has shown favor to a people from before the foundation of the earth. He planned your redemption from before the foundation of the earth. The incarnation of Jesus, the coming to earth, God taking on human form, was done for you, purposed for your light. The cross was ordained for you. In His infinite counsel, He secured you, not just life, but what is His promise? John 3:16, shall have everlasting life. What does that mean about your life in His infinite counsel? That the end is guaranteed. So what's left for you to do? Deal with today by offering it in faith to Him. Tomorrow and day after and eternity is already secured if you belong to Jesus in His infinite counsel. That strong counsel, I hold you in my hands, He says. You're worried about today, and you think, you and I think, don't we? When things collapse today, that everything is gone. And Christ is saying, no, I have secured your tomorrow. Trust me for today. Trust my wonderful counsel. Is that not what His word says? Romans chapter 8. For those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It's a paraphrase of what we've just said. For those who have loved God and are called according to His purpose, that's before the foundation of the earth, all things work for good. That's the future. Maybe you won't get that job. Maybe the physical infirmity will not go. Maybe it's a lifelong struggle. But what does Paul say? These momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory reserved for us. That's the guarantee. That's the good. You will be like Jesus one day. Trust Him today. You don't have to trust Him for tomorrow. Trust Him for today. Jesus Himself said that in Matthew chapter 6. He says, tomorrow's struggles are for tomorrow. Your past is dealt with. Your sins are forgiven. Your future is secure. Your destination is to be like Jesus. Your life will glorify God because you are His. All that's left is to trust the wonderful counselor. Thirdly, He is perfectly strong for us. What's the next part of His name? Wonderful Counselor? Mighty God. Literally in the Hebrew, God of Might. This one to come. This is written 600 years before Jesus actually came. He is God of Might. God of Might. So here we can plumb how deep the darkness goes. We don't have to be afraid. What is the infirmity of the soul? And this is why the Bible is so honest. We read the Bible and it just pierces us because it shows us. We think, you know, we'll say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. You know, I have some bad things in my life. But we are never really honest about ourselves, most of us. And the Bible takes us even deeper and darker about who we are, right? Reminding us that we are disobedient to God and haters of God. And therefore, we do the things that we do. The battle is greater than the darkness that we feel or understand. See, the darkness is just not the darkness you feel. Many times, all that we want is that the feelings be dealt with. And this is the problem with our feelings, because our feelings don't really reveal what's really wrong, you see? And when the feelings go away, we think or we assume now everything is okay. But that's not how it works. There is spiritual oppression. There is spiritual oppression. Some of you, especially, I've even talked to people who have come out of non-Christian backgrounds. You know, the spiritual oppression was real. Threat and danger. Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us our battle is a spiritual battle. We war not against flesh and blood. The battle is against the greatest enemies, the devil, death and sin. These are not things that we can conquer. You would be foolhardy to, you know, go and find some Bible mantras, verses, and take your Bible and start waving it like a mad person, right? There is no way. None of us can go bind up Satan. None of us can go bind up demons. The Bible never commands us to do that. Because the one who does that has come, mighty God. And in fact, we have to do the preview of coming attractions because it's already done. On the cross, he bound up that which we could not bind. The power of sin, death, and hell. You see, left alone to our devices, even if we name the name of Jesus, we don't have the strength to deal with things that we cannot see. In fact, in the book of Acts, some of the chelas of the apostles did this, right? And they got beat up because the demon said, "Paul, we know. Jesus, we know. Who are you?" And they chased them out. It's an example, a humorous example to show us that our power is not found where we think it might be. Jesus is the definitive answer to even these areas of darkness, demonic darkness, spiritual darkness, enslaving darkness. He is God and he bears his divine might towards us because his name is revealed to us, God of might. It's one thing to say he is God, isn't it? And it's another thing. There's a different sense that we get when we realize he's the God of might. Because what kind of might? God's might. Ultimate might. He doesn't just come with some power or sufficient power for one problem, right? When the person comes to fix my things, something is broken in the house, he brings the tool to fix that. And then I say, "Oh, you come to fix the washing machine, can you also fix my plumbing?" He'll say, "I don't have the tools or the experience to do that." That's, Christ is not just the one who comes with the power to deal with us, but he has all-encompassing power to deal with all the darkness of sin and death and hell. Ultimate power, God's power. Sufficient power is when we say, "It's what I need." Ultimate power is when we say, "There is nothing else there that can help but this. There is no other greater power." He has come. So bring whatever trouble you have. And Christ will tell you that their trouble is even deeper. And then he will say, "I have come to help you. Hope in me. Trust in me." Start by faith in Christ. That's what a Christian is, right? Who has trusted in him and said, "I can't help myself. You need to help me. I cast myself before you. You are everything." Because for this one, Satan trembles at his voice. James chapter 2 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, he vanquished death. Now by ourselves we are not conquerors, but in Christ the God of might we can say we are more than conquerors. Not us, through him. Whenever you read the Bible about us being conquerors, it's related to us being in Christ. Because of what he has done. He conquered, therefore we are more than conquerors because we rest in him. We are weak, but we hope because he is strong. Fourthly, he is perfectly sovereign over time. Everlasting Father. This is another bewildering statement. This is talking about the Son, Jesus. Everlasting Father. Usually we talk about the Father in which context? The first person of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And again, literally, in the Hebrew, this term can be translated Father of eternity, or source of eternity, if you want to put it simply. The language is one of authorship. He is the author of eternity. It has to do with his sovereignty over time. He is not the child of eternity. What does that mean? It means that he did not come into being when time began, but he is outside of it in the sense that he authored eternity. You see what this is speaking of? So the one, this baby, as you contemplate the baby in Christmas, again, let me remind you again, we don't talk about baby Jesus, right? The son, that the child that was born in human form, grew up and died on the cross and rose again. You've got to think of the whole thing. But just think about the beginning, that the Father of eternity took on the form of a weak, frail child, became human. He is the only uncreated one. If there's one thing that we can say that is common to all of existence, it is that it was not before and it came into being. This cannot be said about God. God is uncreated, eternal. And from Him, if He is the author of eternity, it means that from Jesus, all things have come into being. And in fact, Colossians chapter 1 tells us this very thing. John chapter 1 tells us this very thing. And so again, somebody might say, do you know how evil things are today? You can't fix the evils, and my evils in my life, they are beyond anything you can fix. And I would say the answer is yes. They are beyond anything any of us can fix. But He is the author of time. He is the I Am. He controls eternity. Thus, no matter how deep the darkness, how powerful the kingdom of the enemy, we realize that only the things that exist, exist because the Son has authored them. Allowed them. I think it's Martin Luther, the great reformer, that used to call even the devil God's little devil. He needs permission to do what he does. Did you know that? Read Job chapter 1, for example. It is not an equal yin-yang, light and darkness. There is only one sovereign. And that is God Himself. There is a reason. This is the problem that we have. Then why does evil exist? Right? The big philosophical question. And the problem is not really a problem when you place God at the place where He deserves to be placed. And you say, it is what it is. Because God has a purpose in authoring it. And therefore, again, when we bring it down to my life, therefore, one thing I know about my life is that the Father of eternity has a purpose for me, and I will trust Him. When we begin to complain about our situation, what are we saying? I don't agree with your purpose. I don't agree with your counsel. Would we be so vain and foolish as to stand against the author of time? It is better to trust Him, isn't it? Because He doesn't just say, I authored it. He says, I have good in mind for you. There is nothing that exists that is not granted, that doesn't exist because of the Father of eternity. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1, He directs kings like a watercourse wherever He pleases. He determines that evil's reign will end. When He came the first time, it began that end. And His second coming is the beginning of all things new. Revelation 21. We call Him Lord. He is Lord. And even to plumb the depths of that word, that Lord means Master. So there's a past personal sense to it. But really, when we think of it in this context, He is Master of all beings and all things and all events or all times. And at the end of all time, when we stand before Him, our song, one of our songs will be, You have done all things well. Don't we sing that? In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. That's almost a wishful song, isn't it? One day in heaven, we will be singing, He has made all things beautiful in His time. He is in control. He is sovereign in the birth of a baby. In Bethlehem, He's sovereign in the death of a man on the cross. He is sovereign over your life. He is sovereign over your death. He is sovereign over your days. He is in control. He is everlasting Father. Fifthly, He is the perfect peacemaker. And our time is short. Prince of Peace, He is called. And we use peace, talked about this last week, to speak about subjective feelings. When we have low anxiety, then I am peaceful or inner peace. But again, to remember that subjective peace is nothing if my life, if my situation, if my city, if my nation, if my world are in turmoil. And if my heart and the issues of my heart have not been dealt with. Here is the Prince of Peace who provides actual peace. Not just subjective peace, but actual peace. In the heavenly places, the Bible tells us that the Son of God, why did He come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. And it directly relates to sin. Sin's power, sin's grip over the world, sin's grip over your life has been conquered because Jesus has come and what He did on the cross. As a result, if sin's grip has been conquered, if you belong to Jesus, if you place your trust in Jesus and His power and His victory, those who trust in Christ are made friends of God. God is yours. You are not alienated from Him because of your sin. You're not guilty before Him. You're not shameful anymore in your wrongdoing. Because of the cross, sinful rebels are forgiven. God makes peace with His enemies. And so the turmoil of sin, the war of sin is dealt with Christ. Think about this. You even think about peace on earth. We think about different formulas, political formulas. And today the most celebrated formula is democracy. Isn't it? But it's not a perfect system. Because every human system that is trying to bring peace has a problem to deal with. And you know what the problem is? It's the problem of human sin. We are the problem. So no perfect solution will ever be found. And how does Jesus bring peace? Jesus brings peace not by changing political situations. He comes and says, I am going to change your heart. So that you love Me most of all. And you hate sin. And one day, what is His kingdom going to contain? Not a perfect political system. But He rules over all. And all in His kingdom are going to be transformed. Because they have peace with God. Because they are forgiven. Because their hearts are changed. You see where peace comes from. So it's foolish for us to sit and do political activism. What we need, if we really want peace, is what? To preach the gospel of Jesus. That's where peace is going to come from. And one day, Isaiah 11 tells us, all enmity will cease. There will be no more evil, only Christ. Verse 7 tells us, He will reign in righteousness because He has made His people righteous. Not by their own doing, but by His grace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then finally, sixth point. In all of this, this is really a summarizing statement. If you look at the beginning of the verse, I just want to point out one thing. And that tells us that He is generous with Himself to all. To who is this Jesus given? What does it say? Look at the verse. Unto us. Unto us. And you might ask the question, who is us? Some smart person, perceptive person, I would say, you're right, would look at it and say, it's written to Israel. So the unto us is Israel. But in actual fact, if you look at the beginning of the verses, it's beyond the Jordan. Galilee of the nations, the Gentiles, the godless, not God's chosen people, unto us. So who is Jesus for? Everyone who calls upon His name. This perfect understanding, God and man, this wonderful marvel in His counsel, His might for our sake, His sovereignty and control over time, and the peace that He brings is for all who call upon Him this December. He is the desire of nations. And He is light for everyone's darkness. Let's pray. So Father, would You do Your work and fulfill Your purpose through Your word. May we grow in our love for Your Son. And may that love be seen in the way we devote ourselves in faith to Him, even this December. May there be a difference in the way we look at our trials. May there be a difference, Lord, in the way that we come to You with our sin, not hiding from You, but coming to You for peace through forgiveness and cleansing. May there be a difference in our worship. Maybe not just be people who spout truths about the Bible. I know this and I know that. But who love to wonder at the glories of Christ. Maybe be people this Christmas who are constantly reflecting on our own weakness in the under the umbrella of the strength of Christ, like Paul. When I am weak, I am strong, because His strength is made perfect in my weakness, and He is mighty God. So increase our devotion this month. May we love to sing the songs because they are about Jesus. May we love to celebrate because this is what Jesus has given us, a song to sing. Increase our worship, our doxology. May this season be not about us, our satisfaction. There are so many things we do for ourselves. Giving gifts to us, seeking gifts for ourselves, or food for ourselves, or enjoyment for ourselves. But help us to be other-centered and ultimately Christ-exalting. Continue to excite our hearts, Lord, about the gospel this Christmas that reveals the light in darkness, the light of salvation. May we delight in You. So, Lord, we thank You. We bless You for Your wonderful word. Glorify Yourself through its effect by the work of Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.